Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from 2 Peter chapter 3. This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The word of the Lord.
Do you remember in school when the teacher would come in, and before this lecture, or maybe in the middle of her lecture, he or she would say, "Now I want you to pay special attention to what I'm about to say, because it will be on the exam." Everybody paid attention at that point because they knew there would come a day of judgment when they would have to remember what they were being taught. This section of Peter starts out, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." This section of 2 Peter is all about paying attention. He's basically saying, it's important that you listen to what I've said and pay attention now, because this is going to be on the exam. You will be expected to live as if this was important, because it is. Now, the opposite of paying attention is taking for granted. And the operative word in both of them is paying and taking. When you pay attention, you attend to the cost of a thing. When you pay attention, you tend to notice what it has cost to ensure your blessing. You are much more likely to appreciate the good in your situation and the blessings that you have been given. The natural response to paying attention to the blessings that you're living in is gratitude. And gratitude is always just a half step away from generosity and a caring, tender heart. But unlike paying attention, when you take for granted, you assume that you are entitled to any good that you enjoy, and therefore, instead of being grateful for it, you have a funny and ironic tendency to focus on any blessing you don't have, particularly if someone else does have it, because you believe you should have it too. The natural response to taking for granted is thankless selfishness, a demanding attitude, or greed. Paying attention flows out of and works in tandem with thoughtfulness. And Peter reminds us that God is thoughtful. He is thoughtful and he is responsive to his human creation. He promises both joyful reward to those who love him and pay attention, as well as calamitous judgment to those who despise him and take for granted. Peter is thoughtful and reminds his readers about the blessings and the promises of God. He reminds them to pay attention and to act with appreciation for what they have been given. The congregation is thoughtful if it responds to God's blessings and the preacher's reminders with lives that appreciate God and follow his direction. Thoughtlessness characterizes the false teachers, the people who were belonging to the same churches that Peter is writing to, along with the faithful and the believers. The false teachers insist that there is no sign of God's impending return or even his involvement in church history, seeing only what they want to see and ignoring what is inconvenient or irrelevant to their pleasures and their passions. They insist that all things go on pretty much like they always have, that we are on our own, that we must make our own way because it is all about us. Therefore, there is no reason for us to deny ourselves any happiness. Take what you will, take for granted that you deserve it. It is every person's responsibility to attend to their own satisfaction because no one is going to just give them a blessing. But Peter says that that's not true, and that the scriptural record and even their history together as a church speaks for itself. Setting the record straight, Peter cautions that God's disinterest in creation and in humankind and its history is actually an illusion. God is very interested. Let me read verse 5. For when they, the false teachers, maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. First of all, Peter says the false teachers take for granted the existence of creation. It came from somewhere, and Peter says it was God's word that created it. God is intimately involved in his creation. Peter reminds them and us that it didn't just happen. The word of God created everything to begin with. And then in verse 6, the word of God was through that through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In the days of Noah, God judged the earth. He saw the violence. He saw the consuming evil and the suffering and the misery that it was creating. And he decided to put an end to the misery of it. God was not disinterested then, and he is not disinterested now. And in verse 7, Peter says, but by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The word reserved tells us that God is sustaining creation with the same mindfulness that was expressed in the word that he created it with. God hasn't lost interest. He hasn't moved on. He hasn't just set the wheels in motion and walked away. Jewish thought at that time and to this day believes that that God's word created the cosmos and that his thought and word continue to sustain it. Not only is God sustaining creation on a daily basis by thinking of us and being mindful of us, but he is sustaining it with a purpose that has been made clear by both the prophets and the apostles. The illusion that all things are going along unchanged is created by God's intentional and gracious patience. Patience that desires repentance and salvation for his prophets, his apostles, and the false teachers as well, for sinners and saints. Jesus has made it clear that an act of love or indifference, long before Peter, and this was kind of confronted Peter's own view of what was important and what defined greatness. Jesus insisted that an act of love for anyone, no matter how marginal their status, is an act of love to towards him, and likewise an act of indifference or cruelty or selfishness towards another person is an act of indifference and evil towards God himself, and that God will judge us on this basis in the future, just as he has in the past. Verses 8 to 9 says this, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God's experience of creation and of time, which is part of creation, is different from ours. God's experience of creation and of time is both intense and immense. By intense, I mean that God hears every prayer and knows every heart without confusing which belongs to who. And he knows this all of the time. He is aware of every process that is going on in creation, down to its subatomic minutiae. He is aware of it and is in appreciation of it. God's attentiveness to every detail means that in every day, God lives 1,000 years worth of experience. And God's experience of time and of creation is also immense. God's experience covers the immense regions of space, keeps pace with the speed of light, and it grasps the weight of all the matter that there is that he has created. And he sustains all of it. We are not lost in this immensity, though we feel that way. When we look up at the heavens at night on a clear night, we have a hopelessly tiny, tiny time span to take everything in. God has already lived through it and knows it from beginning to end. All of cosmic history is a moment in his thought. 1,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years are as a day in his great mind. We are in a very poor position to judge God or to draw sound conclusions from what little we know or think that we know. Our logic is sound only if the information that we have to make a decision is both 100% accurate and 100% complete. And with God, though the Scripture gives us accurate information, it is always and always will be incomplete, because God is so much bigger than we are. God's thoroughness is motivated by his mercy towards us, all of us, believers and unbelievers. Remember, Peter's letter references both the faithful and the members of the church that he is writing to. He's writing to the whole church, and the members of that church are the faithful and the false teachers, and he's writing to all of them. Peter reveals that God is patient, desiring the salvation of all that are hearing his letter, both the faithful and the false. And in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." As wonderful and as sensually rewarding as this life can be, it is still just a beginning. It's not the final act, not even anything like it. It will be unmade with the same astounding thoroughness with which it was made. What Peter implies is that the sinfulness of the false teachers is not so much an act of monumental evil as it is the short-sighted act of little children who insist on grabbing greedily at crumbs and scraps on the floor when a feast of unimaginable richness is spread out on the table just above their line of sight. They exhaust themselves, fighting for what will eventually be swept up and thrown away. We are to approach this life knowing that it has its own joys and its own delights, and we should not fail to appreciate them and to be grateful for them, but remembering all the time to invest our greatest resources and our greatest hope in what is coming. We need to look past ourselves. Peter's not trying to frighten. He's just saying, look, it's important. This is on the exam, and the exam is coming, and you need to know this. Pay attention. Look past yourself. Look past your appetites and what you think will satisfy them. Look past this world to the one who created it all. We need to join ourselves to his heart and to his work and to his great love if we are to survive the coming transition, the judgment of all that is to come, the day of the Lord. Nothing helps us pay attention like judgment. This reality is what keeps every student in the world focused on finals week, particularly as it draws near final papers and final exams. Nobody likes it. Everybody resents it. Most everybody thinks it's unfair, but almost everybody needs it and profits by it. I spent my 10th grade year studying geometry and not understanding it almost all the year. At the end, there was a final, and where I grew up in New York State, there was something called a Regents exam, which meant that every high school student who wanted a New York State Regents approved diploma would have to take a standardized exam along with all the other students at the end of the year. And so, of course, there were all the past exams, and you could buy a book legally. There's a book that you could buy that had the last 10 exams for whatever subject you wanted. And you could read those through those exams and study and study. And I was so concerned about failing that exam that I took all 10 years of those exams. And the remarkable thing was my fear of not passing drove me to a remarkable understanding of geometry. I finally got it. And as a matter of fact, I got like a 93 on the exam, and my professor, the score went through, who knew me, went back and scored it again and wondered what in the world had changed. He was so shocked. It's not God's hard-heartedness. It is God's love for us that says, listen, there's going to be a day of reckoning, and there has to be, because this can't go on forever. And what's more, people who are infected with the virus of sin cannot just move from this life into the next and hope that a new environment will change them, because it won't. They'll bring the sickness with them. You have to be transformed, and you have to surrender to me to do that. There's a final coming. You need to be ready for it. I'd like to read something about a parable that Jesus told us about that final day. It's from Luke chapter 12, verses 42 to 48. And the Lord Jesus said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he returns. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and the women, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of the slave will come on that day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to them whom and to whom they have entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus has left the church and each of us in it with a mission. Not to take everything for granted, not to take his blessings for granted, but to pay attention, to appreciate the cost of the benefits that we enjoy, of the blessings that we have, to appreciate that the blessings that we have received from him are meant to be resources not only to sustain us, but also to make us a blessing to others. We have a responsibility beyond this moment and beyond our own narrowly defined self-interest. The wicked servant gorging himself on his master's food and drink and all that he shared with his fellow servants was demeaning. And all he gave out of all that abundance, instead of sharing with them, he demeaned them, he abused them, and he wasn't a blessing. Everything in reach of the wicked servant was owned by the master, yet he took it for granted as if it were his own. He acted as if his master had left no instructions to care for the household and as if his master was never coming back, and both are untrue. And this is a message to the church. We need to learn this. We have been given, particularly those of us in the West, and maybe COVID is part of a call to remember how even when we are restricted and have to consider our lives and what they mean, we are still mightily blessed. And it's a good time to remember that we are blessed in order to be a blessing. And if we don't have that mentality and that attitude, we will come to every circumstance in life and say, how come I can't get what I want? How come I don't have more? And we won't be a blessing, and we won't even enjoy the blessings that God has given us that we have enjoyed in the past. The parable teaches us that if we are not mature enough to see the potential for joy in using our blessings to become a blessing in God's name and to share in his heart and to share in his life and in his joy, if we're not mature enough to figure that out, then we should at least understand the fearful consequences of treating those whom our master loves with disinterest or contempt. This is why judgment always figures mightily in prophecy. And although we like to develop doctrines that exclude us from justice and judgment, that take the church out of the equation, you won't see that in the prophets. The faithful remnant will have to endure what the rest of civilization that they are part of endures. And they need to endure it, and they're being warned to endure it faithfully. The parable teaches us that we should love whom our master loves, which is not only those that we love, but our neighbors, and even those that we find difficult to love. This is why judgment figures mightily in prophecy. While God hopes to lure us with the milk and honey of his great love, he knows that he will have to corral our selfish ambitions and impulses with fear while we develop a taste for milk and honey. Selfishness always translates into suffering and death for ourselves and for others, always. And we will share in the fate of our victims if we don't join ourselves to the great mission of God's grace. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment or a day of salvation for all of us. I think these scriptures make it very clear what's at stake and what is expected. No one with me in the sanctuary this morning, none of you listening, have any more to give to God that He wants than our heart and our soul. And whether our minutes are the last few minutes on earth or a whole life to look forward to, what God treasures is our wholehearted, sincere repentance and surrender to His Spirit, and a willingness to trust Him for our salvation, and a determination to obey Him and to worship Him for whatever time we have left. This is an important thing to remember, and this is what judgment, remembering that judgment is about, a summing up, because we only have whatever time God has given us. As the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews warned, see to it that you do not refuse Him, that is God, who speaks. If Israel, did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, Christians, if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot possibly be shaken, pay attention. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a consuming fire. And for those who face that fire unprepared, taking for granted their lives, they will feel the burning of that fire and the destruction of a life that had no strength or power in it because it was lived only for themselves. But for those who know You, Lord God, the fire will burn off all that isn't important and make us fit and ready for eternity, for a new kingdom, where every act of love in this life, even in its imperfection and incompleteness, will still have a life that will carry over into when we are in Your presence. Lord God, You are a consuming fire, and that fire is judgment, and that fire is joy. And we worship You in all of it. In Christ's name, amen.